All right, take your Bibles, turn with me to Luke chapter 7, Luke chapter 7. If you would please stand, I'll begin reading at verse 1, and I'll read through verse 10, Luke chapter 7. Now when he concluded all his sayings in the hearing of the people, he entered Capernaum, and a certain centurion's servant, who was dear to him, was sick and ready to die. So when he heard about Jesus, he sent elders of the Jews to him, pleading with them to come and heal his servant. And when they came to Jesus, they begged him earnestly, saying that the one for whom he should do this was deserving, for he loves our nation and has built us a synagogue. Then Jesus went with them, and when he was all ready, not far from the house, the centurion sent friends to him, saying to him, Lord, do not trouble yourself, for I am not worthy that you should enter under my roof. Therefore, I did not even think myself worthy to come to you, but say the word, and my servant will be healed. For I am a man placed under authority, having soldiers under me, and I say to one, go, and he goes, and to another, come, and he comes, and to my servant, do this, and he does it. When Jesus heard these things, he marveled at him, and turned around and said to the crowd that followed him, I say to you, I have not found such great faith, not even in Israel. And those who were sent, returning to the house, found the servant well, who had been sick. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God abides forever. You may be seated. Jesus has concluded his sermon on the plain and enters into Capernaum. Capernaum was Jesus' adopted hometown and also his headquarters for his Galilean ministry. Capernaum was located on the northwest shore of the Sea of Galilee and was a short distance from where Jesus had just preached. Its name means City of Nahum, but whether or not that city was named after the Old Testament prophet Nahum is not known. The city was large enough and important enough that it had a detachment of Roman soldiers in the city. It was a city that was noted for its pride and for its unbelief. On one occasion, Jesus rebuked the city for its exalted view of itself and for its unbelief, saying this, "And you, Capernaum, who are exalted to heaven, will be brought down to Hades. For if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Sodom, it would have remained until this day. But I say to you that it shall be more tolerable for the land of Sodom in the day of judgment than for you." While Jesus is in Capernaum, a group of Jewish elders approach Jesus on behalf of a Roman centurion. The centurion has a servant who was dear to him that was sick and ready to die. In other words, the centurion's servant was in critical condition, and if something wasn't done about that condition immediately, the servant was sure to die. Now, the servant of the centurion was precious to that centurion. We read in verse 2, and a certain centurion's servant who was dear to him. Now, that Greek word translated dear is translated in some translations highly valued, meaning that the servant had a skill set that was prized by the centurion. Though it could mean that, the word can also mean dear or precious, and probably should be translated that way in that verse. Not only was the servant highly valued by the centurion, the servant was also dear to him, precious in his sight. In verse 7, when he speaks of the servant, the Greek word that is used there is a word that is different from the normal Greek word translated servant, and literally means child or son. And so it seems that this centurion servant, or this centurion soldier, this Roman soldier, thought of his servant as he would think of a child that was his. A child that was precious to him. A child that was dear to him. And that precious, dear servant was sick. Sick unto death. The centurion is deeply concerned about that slave. Matthew tells us that the centurion said to Jesus, "Lord, my servant is lying at home paralyzed, dreadfully tormented." That is, he was paralyzed and in great pain. Again, the situation is critical, and if something is not done immediately, the servant will die. Because of the compassion of the centurion for his slave, and having heard about Jesus, the centurion sent elders of the Jews to him. Now, according to Matthew's Gospel, because you find the same story in Matthew's Gospel, there is one huge difference, and it has caused commentators problems. And the difference is this. In Matthew's Gospel, it says that the centurion himself came to Jesus and spoke to Jesus of the critical condition of his slave. And yet in Luke's Gospel, what does it say? Does it say the centurion came and spoke to Jesus? It says that he sent elders of the Jews to speak to Jesus for him. Now, what do we say about that? Is there a contradiction there? I think William Hendrickson in his commentary gives the right answer when he says this, and I quote, "This involves no contradiction, for it was through these elders that the centurion's plea was made known to Jesus. When Matthew 27:26 reports that Pilate scourged Jesus, this does not mean that the governor applied the scourge with his own hands." And so the centurion sends these Jewish elders to Jesus to speak on his behalf about his concern for his critically ill slave. Now, given the fact that Jews and Gentiles hated each other, it seems unusual that these Jewish elders would come to Jesus as the spokesman for this Gentile centurion. William Barclay, in his commentary, notes, "Anti-Semitism is not a new thing. The Romans called the Jews a filthy race. They spoke of Judaism as a barbarous superstition. They spoke of Jewish hatred of human race. They accused Jews of worshiping an ass's head and annually sacrificing a Gentile stranger to their God. For their part, the Jews refused to associate with the Gentiles, as we learn in several places in the New Testament. There was an antagonism that existed between Jews and Gentiles, but here these Jewish elders come on behalf of a Gentile soldier to make a request of Jesus. What had changed in that relationship that made those Jewish elders willing to do that? Well, two things. First of all, they tell Jesus that this centurion loves their nation. That is, he has taken upon himself the worship of the God that the Jewish people worship, and that he loved the Jewish people and had adopted some of their customs and their culture. He would be known as a God-fearer. And this Gentile centurion had also built a synagogue in Capernaum for them, a synagogue where they could meet on the Sabbath day in order that they might worship the Lord their God. And so because of the centurion's love for them and kindness toward them in building that synagogue, they felt like they owed it to him to come to Jesus with this request to heal the centurion's servant. Now, as we proceed this morning, I want to do so under three headings. And I want to remind you, before I give you those three headings, that at the end, Jesus expresses his amazement at the great faith of this Gentile. First of all, we find the appeal of great faith. The centurion sends the Jewish elders to Jesus to appeal to him to heal his servant. And in Matthew's gospel, it tells us precisely the problem with that servant. He was paralyzed and in severe pain. Apparently, his condition had deteriorated to the point where he was soon to die. And so these men come to Jesus on behalf of the centurion and appeal to Christ to heal him. Now, there are three things to note about this appeal. First of all, it is pointed. In other words, it's not a general appeal to Jesus to do something for someone. They appeal to him for a particular servant of a particular centurion who was in a particular need, who was in a critical condition. And so they come and they tell Jesus of that servant's condition and also request that Jesus heal him. Now, it is not wrong for us to pray generally. We do that all the time. We do that in our worship services, particularly when we pray for the persecuted church. We're not praying for particular individuals because the vast majority of those individuals who are suffering persecution for the sake of Christ are unknown to us. We don't know their name, and we don't know the particular suffering that they are enduring at the hands of their persecutors. And so we pray generally for the persecuted church and for God's intervention in their situation, that they might find relief from that persecution, and that they might be able to endure the persecution. But when we are able, we should pray specifically, mentioning people by name and praying specifically for their need. Do you have someone, a family member or friend, who does not know Christ as their Savior? Then when you come before the throne of God's grace through our great high priest, the Lord Jesus Christ, pray for that person by name, and pray that God, by His powerful Spirit, would intervene in that person's life to bring them to a saving faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Do you have someone who is ill like this centurion's servant, and you are concerned about that person's condition? Then pray for that person by name and ask God in His mercy to heal that person. That's what we did this morning. That's what Vaughn did, specifically in the case of Jefferson Gilardi. Jefferson is in the hospital. He is in a serious condition. The doctors are concerned about him, running tests on him. And so we pray for Jefferson. We pray for the doctors who are attending to him, that God would give them wisdom, that they might make a correct diagnosis, and then that there might be a treatment available for the correction of that condition. So when we pray as often as we can, let us do as the centurion did when he sent the Jewish elders to Jesus. Pray specifically. Pray pointedly. And then secondly, pray passionately. We read that when the Jewish elders came to Jesus, they were pleading with Him to come and heal the centurion's servant. It says then in verse 4, and when they came to Jesus, they begged Him earnestly. Matthew reports that the centurion came to Jesus pleading with Him. Another translation has beseeching Him or entreating Him. That expresses the passion of their request. Now, what is it that fuels passion in prayer? It's concern, isn't it? Now, if you listen to us talk among each other between the services or at lunch, you can find out by listening our concerns. Well, how do you know what those concerns are? Well, you hear us talk about them. For example, many of us are concerned about the direction of our nation, about the political leaders of our nation. We are deeply concerned, and when we talk about our country, we talk about our country and our situation passionately. Well, why do we do so? Because we're deeply concerned about our nation. Deeply concerned about our nation. So that when we go before God's throne of grace, we passionately pray for a nation. Is it true that the more concern you have about a person or a situation, the more passionately you will pray for that person or pray about that situation? And so if your prayers lack passion, the reason your prayers lack passion is because you aren't deeply concerned. Because if you were, you would pray passionately for God's intervention in that situation. There are some great examples in the Scripture of passionate prayer, of people in the Old Testament and in the New Testament pleading with God, beseeching God on behalf of others. For example, when God strikes Miriam, the sister of Moses, with leprosy because of her insubordination. We read in Numbers chapter 12, verse 13, and I'm using the King James translation here. It says, Moses cried unto the Lord, saying, heal her now, O Lord, I beseech thee. When God threatens to destroy entirely the people Moses led out of Egypt because of their gross idolatry, Moses prayed, pardon, I beseech thee, the iniquity of this people according unto the greatness of thy mercy, and as thou hast forgiven this people from Egypt even until now. Numbers 14, 19. In the first chapter of Jonah, God calls the very reluctant son of Amittai to go to Nineveh and preach. Jonah doesn't think that's such a great idea. In fact, he despises that idea. So he takes his ship and goes in the opposite direction. God causes a terrible storm that threatens to destroy the ship that Jonah was on, and the whole crew, fearing for their lives, cried out to God. They prayed, and this is their prayer. Wherefore they cried out unto the Lord and said, we beseech thee, O Lord, we beseech thee, let us not perish for this man's life, and lay not upon us innocent blood, for thou, O Lord, hast done as it pleases thee. You notice the passion in those prayers? You notice what fueled that passion? It was a deep concern. In the case of those sailors, a deep concern for their own lives. In the case of Moses, a deep concern for God's people and a deep concern for his sister. Real concern results in passionate, heartfelt pleading with God. And don't ever forget that our own Lord Jesus Christ prayed with great earnestness and great passion in relationship to his impending death. We read this from the inspired writer of the book of Hebrews. In the days of his flesh, he offered up both prayers and supplications with loud crying and tears to the one who was able to save him from death. And he was heard because of his piety. Now the question I would ask of you is the question I would ask of me this morning, is do we pray with great passion for other people, for other churches, for our country, for those things that concern us do we pray with any passion? You know, I think the reason oftentimes we are silent in relationship to the things that concern us is because they don't concern us enough. And so we don't pray with passion. Thirdly, the centurion came to Christ through the elders in the proper way. We read in verses 6 and 7, then Jesus went with them, and when he was already not far from the house, the centurion sent friends to him, saying to him, Lord, do not trouble yourself, for I am not worthy that you should enter under my roof. Therefore, I did not even think myself worthy to come to you. Now notice the contrast in what the Jewish elders say to Jesus about this centurion and what the centurion says about himself. The elders, when they came to Jesus, I'm reading verse 4, they begged him earnestly, saying that the one for whom he should do this was deserving, for he loves our nation and has built us a synagogue. In other words, they were pleading with Christ based upon their perceived worthiness of the centurion. They were appealing to Christ to grant the centurion's request because of his good heart and his good works. The elders were thinking in terms of merit. Lord, you should answer his request because he deserves it. Such a good man. Such a good heart. Surely he merits your blessing. You see, that was a problem in the Judaism of that day, that they always, in their relationship to God, thought on the basis of merit. You remember that in the illustration that Jesus gave of the publican and the Pharisee who go into the temple to pray, how did the publican pray? He told Jesus about all the great things he'd been doing. You know, I pray so many times a day, I fast so many times a week, I'm good to poor people. He came to Jesus on the basis of merit. But the publican, the tax collector, came to Jesus not on the basis of merit, but he came to Jesus seeking mercy. God have mercy upon me, the sinner. You see, the way God operates in relationship to us and in relationship to our request is not on the basis of our merit, but on the basis of his mercy. I can remember vividly when Josh was diagnosed with leukemia, that it did something to bump up my prayer because I was deeply concerned about my son and his health. I realized the situation that he was in, and so my prayers were very pointed and very passionate for Josh. But when I prayed for Josh, I didn't come saying to the Lord, Lord, I've been at Brainerd Hills now for 19 years, and I have preached to your people from the Old and New Testament, seeking to model the Apostle Paul, the whole counsel of God's Word. Oh God, please, heal my son, because who could be more deserving?
You know that's foolish. When I prayed that God would have mercy upon us, me and Melissa, and upon Josh. I did not come to God in my own merits, because in my own righteousness I merit nothing but the judgment of God. When we come pleading our case, our concerns, appealing to Christ passionately, we come humbly before Him, knowing that God is opposed to the proud, but He gives grace to the humble. That God, though He is high and lifted up, dwells with those who are lowly and of contrite heart. We come pleading for His mercy, not declaring our merit and our worthiness. You see, the centurion said, "Lord, I'm not worthy for You to even walk through my door and come into my house." Why did he think that? Well, because of the person that Jesus Christ is, the Son of God, clothed in humanity, pure, righteous, and holy. And as he thought of himself in comparison with Jesus Christ, he saw his own unworthiness. And so the centurion came, not demanding that Christ heal his servant, but requesting that Christ would heal him, that Christ would heal him because of the Lord's great mercy. The second thing that we find in this text is the assurance of great faith. Why does the centurion send for Jesus in the first place? For two reasons. Number one, he is confident of the Lord's power and authority to heal. The centurion's servant was sick and ready to die, so when he, that is the centurion, heard about Jesus, he sent elders of the Jews to him. What did the man heard about Jesus that encouraged his confidence in him? He had heard that Jesus had healed others. That Jesus had healed the man with a withered hand. We read about that in Luke 6, verses 6 through 10. That Jesus had healed the man who was paralyzed. Luke chapter 5, verses 18 through 25. That he had healed a leprous man. Luke chapter 5, verses 12 to 13. That when people were brought to Jesus to be healed, he healed them. And so the man was confident in the ability of Christ and his authority to heal. And so confident was he of the authority of Christ and his ability to heal. He said, "Jesus, you don't even need to come to my house. You don't need to stand over my servant and lay hands on him. You don't need to speak so that my servant can hear you. All you need to do is speak the word and he will be healed." And so there was great confidence in the authority and the ability of the Lord to heal. And the Lord remains the great physician. His power and authority hasn't diminished in the least. He is still able to heal. And that is why we come to Him confidently on behalf of those who are sick and injured. And we pray that Christ in His mercy would heal them. Why? Because we know that it is outside a physician or a surgeon's ability to heal. It is outside the ability of modern medicine to heal. Those things are helpful, but they only are effective if Christ makes them effective for that healing. So that our confidence in prayer ought always to be in Christ, in His authority, and in His ability. We must remind ourselves that with God all things are possible. That what God had promised, He is able also to perform. That He is able to do exceedingly abundantly beyond all that we ask or think according to His power that works in us. That is why we come to Christ. We don't come to one who isn't able to do anything. We come to one who is able to do all things. And we come confidently. Secondly, the centurion was confident that Jesus is compassionate and concerned, and therefore would be willing to help. All those instances in the Gospels in which Jesus healed or cast out demons, He did so because of His compassion. Because He cared. Someone asked, what is His ability without His willingness? His power without His concern? Jesus may have the power and authority to help, but does He really care? The centurion believed that He did. The question is, do we believe that He has the authority and the ability to do all things? Yeah. But here's where the rub comes. Sometimes we fall into the idea that He doesn't really care. Listen to what Peter wrote. Peter wrote this: humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that He may exalt you in due time. Cast all your care upon Him. Why, Peter? Here's what Peter says. For He cares for you. Let those words ring in your ears and sink deep into your heart. That the great high priest who passed into the heavenly places and is seated at God's right hand, to whom all authority in heaven and earth has been given, that Jesus Christ cares for you. Well, does that mean that we will get everything we ask for? Does that mean that when we pray for healing, we can be certain that God will heal? Does that mean that God always answers our request in the way that we have prayed them? Always gives us exactly what we
asked for? And the answer to that is no. God does not promise anywhere in the Scripture that in this life, when we pray for healing, that we will necessarily be healed. He doesn't tell us, doesn't make a promise to us, that when we pray after we have been injured for healing, that that injury will necessarily be healed. He doesn't tell us that when we pray for the persecuted church to find relief from that persecution, that he necessarily will. But here's what he does promise. He promises that he cares for us. He promises that he is always present with us. He has promised us grace and mercy to help in our time of need. He has promised that he will come to the aid of those who are tempted, and that he will give help to the seed of Abraham. Take the promises of God. Believe those promises. Pray those promises passionately. Plead with Jesus Christ, and then submit yourself to his sovereign will. You might remember that in the Garden of Gethsemane, the Lord prayed passionately. And what did he pray? Father, if it would be your will, let this cup pass from me. You know what else Jesus prayed? Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. Now, finally, there's the admiration of faith. Did you notice that Jesus turned to the crowd and he said, I say to you, I have not found such great faith, not even in Israel. In spite of all the blessings that God had lavished upon the old covenant people, as Paul points those blessings out to us in the book of Romans, nevertheless, when their Messiah came, they failed to believe in him. Despite all the signs and wonders that Jesus did, they did not believe in him. And here is this Gentile centurion, this soldier, who believes in the authority and the ability of Christ and is confident that Christ can heal his servant. So confident that he knows that all Jesus has to do is speak the word and the servant will be healed. And so in a rebuke to those Jews who are following Christ and listening to him, he turned to them. He said, hey fellas, I haven't found this great faith even in Israel. There are two things in the Scripture that Jesus was amazed at. One thing that amazed Jesus was the unbelief of certain people. And the other thing that amazed Jesus was this man's great faith. But what happened? What happened? And this would be the fourth thing, I guess. The answer to great faith is that the servant was healed. Now, what do we take from this morning? That we take this.
that it pleases Christ when we make our appeals to Him. When we appeal to Him pointedly, when we appeal to Him passionately, when we appeal to Him with humility, being assured in our own hearts that the one we are praying to is able to help, is able to come to our aid, is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think. We come to Him because we are confident in the authority and the ability of the Christ that we come to. And as we pray with great faith in our sovereign God, God bends His ear and answers the prayer of His people. I hope that this will encourage us to pray more boldly, to pray more sincerely, to pray more compassionately, to pray more passionately about those things that are of a deep concern to us, because we have a great Savior and a great God, a great King who is Lord of all the earth. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, how thankful we are for this account of this centurion who sends a delegation of Jewish elders to Jesus requesting the healing of His servant. How thankful we are that that delegation was not turned away by Christ. Christ listened to their pleading. Christ heard their cries. And Christ, in His compassion, moved to meet that particular need. Oh, Father, we thank You that we worship such a Christ. We have such a one who was clothed in humanity, who endured suffering, who knows our affliction, who is able to come to our aid. So, Father, help us in boldness and with great passion to come before Your throne of grace daily, to make our prayers and petitions made known to You, knowing that You care for us. We pray in Jesus' holy name. Amen.